We are attempting to do a major technological workaround. We had massive failure yesterday, but Rachel and I think we have a workaround that is going to work. So we're going to switch to our second slide. And this is our scripture verse. It's our theme verse. And each week we will say this together when we start out. So if you would join me in saying this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And if you've been paying attention, you will...
The arrow is not working.
So the title of this class comes from this verse, and it's basically about the idea that it is so easy for us to be lulled to sleep in the culture, and we don't really pay attention. And what Paul is calling the Ephesians to in this verse is to wake up, realize what's going on around, and consider how you ought to live your life. Because if you just stay asleep, there is no telling what may happen to you. And that is very much what Lewis is about in these works. So a couple of things about this class. Those of you that have been in classes with me before know there are several approaches. You can be on the beach. What that means is that you show up when you feel like it. You never pick up a handout. You don't read any of the books. You don't read my emails. You don't do anything except occasionally appear. And that is perfectly fine. I am delighted to have you on whatever basis you want to be here. That is great. Or you can snorkel, which means that you come regularly and you really pay attention on the parts that you like. And the other time you can be like working on your grocery list. And that is totally, totally fine as well. Happy to have you on that basis as well. Or you can scuba dive. Now that means that you may be wired like I am, where you love to go down the rabbit hole and you get fascinated by things and you want more and more and more and more. And I am right there with you to give you as much as you can take. So there are these books that will be there. I also will mention some links that I'll send out in the emails. This class will be on Apple Podcast and on the church website. All of the handouts and the PowerPoints will be on the church website so that you can look at those later so you don't have to take notes or take pictures while we're here. How many of you have started trying to read The Abolition of Man? Okay, good. If you started trying to read it, you might have discovered this is not The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It is not the easiest thing in the world to read, and there's a reason for that. This is a series of academic essays that were presented in a university lecture series to academic philosophers, okay? So don't feel bad. Don't feel bad. Don't think, what is the matter with me? So don't feel bad. And the part of what's going on here, Lewis is doing something amazing in this essay, in these lectures, because what he's trying to do is to prove a lot of the truth of the Christian faith without any reference to scripture or to the sort of broader picture of Christendom. What he's trying to show is that natural law, the revelation that God gives, general revelation through the creation and through our conscience and all of that, is enough to point you toward the kingdom of God, even if you are an atheist. And so he's trying to do that, not because he doesn't believe in the power of the gospel, but because he is trying to win a hearing for natural theology. And we're going to talk more about that later. But when we get to that hideous strength takes all of the beauty of the Christian faith and applies it to the abolition of man. And it is awesome. So what I would encourage you to do is read this one paragraph at a time. I know that sounds silly, but it really will help you. Read it out loud one paragraph at a time. Get up, go get a cup of tea, think about it, walk around, come back, read another paragraph. It's pretty short, so that may actually work out fairly well for you. But you don't need to worry about reading it yet, because we're going to be in background and context for a couple of weeks. So what we'll be doing each week, we're going to start off by establishing some context and looking at the framework for appreciating these books. We're going to unpack what Lewis is talking about, some of the vocabulary and the allusions. Unless you majored in classics and philosophy in college and remember every single thing you studied, some of this you're going to read it and you'll be like, huh? And that's totally fun. We're going to unpack that. We also are going to explore why this is so very relevant for today. And then we're going to look at how we can respond with practices of hope and of wisdom that are rooted in the scriptures. So I want to first start off talking a little bit about how Lewis came to write these two books, what was the context, and how the books are connected. So that's a young Lewis up there in the corner. A lot of people don't realize Lewis was born in Northern Ireland. He was not actually English. He's Irish, but he lived in most of his life in England. He had a terrible childhood. His mother died when he was 8 years old. His father had a nervous breakdown and sent him to boarding school in another country. And Lewis wrote these plaintive letters home saying, please, please, please rescue me. The headmaster is insane. And his father just said, no, 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 you need to just get used to it. Well, then the British government came with the health authorities, put the headmaster in a straitjacket, and took him away. So Lewis was right. Lewis became an atheist in this time period. He was brilliant. He went to one of the best tutors in England to prep for Oxford. And this tutor said Lewis was the most brilliant student he had ever encountered in his life, and that his translations of Greek tragedies that he was doing at age 16, translating them from Greek into English, were better than the crib ones that you could buy on the market. So Lewis was brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Won a scholarship to Oxford, started in Oxford right in World War I, decided to enlist and was sent to the front lines. And on his 19th birthday was in the Battle of the Somme. He was leading a charge, as the officers had to do. His Batman, which is like his lieutenant, who helped protect him, was literally blown up in front of him, and Lewis was covered with his remains. It was horrific. Lewis was wounded a few weeks later and sent back to England. He was in despair. He went back into school, and then he did something that is amazing. This is one of those things you read it, and you're kind of like, huh? In the British way, they would say, he took a triple first at Oxford. But most of us hear that and are like, what? Basically, what he did was to graduate summa cum laude with 3 degrees in 3 different subject areas. And they were the 3 most difficult ones at Oxford. One was philosophy and ancient history. Another was Greek and Latin literature. All those classes are in the original languages. And the third one was English. So Lewis's first appointment at Oxford after he graduated was as a philosophy teacher. His old philosophy professor had gotten a gig at either Harvard or the University of Chicago for a year. And out of all his students, he chose Lewis to come, even though Lewis was like 23, to come in and teach the undergraduates philosophy. So Lewis is underappreciated as a philosopher. There's a great book back there about Lewis as a philosopher. So good. Brilliant. He's very, very much an atheist. He's an evangelical atheist. He thinks everybody who's smart should be an atheist, and he's trying to convince all of them. So he's elected a fellow of Magdalen College, one of the most prestigious colleges at Oxford. He has gotten several of his things published. He's in his 20s. Getting appointed as a professor at Oxford in your 20s is not normal. So he's a genius. And shortly after this time, he met J.R.R. Tolkien, which is why we have the Shire theme, because today is Hobbit Day. You may not have known that. Yeah. All around the world, people are celebrating Hobbit Day. You missed it. Sorry. So anyway, he met J.R.R. Tolkien, and Tolkien was equally brilliant. He's a little older, but also very young to be a professor. And he thought that anybody who had any academic and intellectual merit should be a Christian. And he was shocked that Lewis was an atheist. And he just hammered on Lewis mercilessly. And so finally, one night in their talking, Lewis finally came to the conclusion that actually Christianity was true. And he knelt and prayed. And as he said, I was the most reluctant and dejected convert in all of England. And so right after that, they formed the Inklings, this group of people who are really brilliant, also deeply Christian, who were writers, and they literally changed the world. How many of you studied Beowulf and Paradise Lost when you were in English class? All right, well, you can thank C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien for that. They picked those two works out of obscurity. They reworked the syllabus for English at Oxford University, and the rest of the English-speaking world copied it, and in many places still using that today. So Lewis and Tolkien went from honor to honor to honor. Lewis was invited to write what he called the Oh Hell, the Oxford History of English Literature volume on the 16th century, the golden age of British literature, huge honor. And then World War II, the first rumblings came. Lewis started writing feverishly, wrote the Screwtape Letters, did the Mere Christianity broadcast. And just a little clue here, the first four chapters of Mere Christianity are like the, I don't want to say elementary school, maybe the high school version of the beginning of the Abolition of Man. So if you're struggling with the beginning of the Abolition of Man, go back and read the first four chapters of Mere Christianity. It might help. So Lewis is invited in 1943 to deliver the Riddell Memorial Lectures at Durham University. And those lectures were published as The Abolition of Man. Lewis also wrote The Great Divorce in this time period and got an honorary Doctor of Divinity and was elected to the Royal Society of Literature. All of that is pretty astounding, in case you didn't notice. So the Inklings, who are these people? The Inklings are this group that gathered around Lewis and Tolkien, and Lewis called them an informal club whose qualifications are a tendency to write and Christianity. And these men were, interestingly, profoundly committed to fellowship. Even though they were incredibly busy professors at what many people thought was the greatest university in the world, they met for hours every week, every Thursday evening in Lewis's rooms that would usually go on for 3 or 4 hours, every Tuesday at the Eagle and Child, also known as the Bird and Baby pub in Oxford, which is still there. You can go sit at the table where they sat, which I've done. It's really fun. But this group went on for decades, and there's a whole class that's on the church website about how this group of men literally changed the world. They are really underappreciated. So context. One of the things you'll never be able to really understand the Abolition of Man until you understand about England and World War II. And we may think that we're like not in a great place in terms of our culture. We are not anything like the way England was in World War II. And basically what happened is that there was this huge, those of you that studied history know this, there was what to do about Hitler. Do we try to appease Hitler if we give him a little bit of this and a little bit of that? Will he stop and leave us alone? And there was a huge fracture among the British people about whether appeasement was the right thing to do or whether they needed to stand up to Hitler and fight. And so there was this huge brokenness in the nation. And they went the appeasement route, and Hitler just broke every agreement that he made. And finally, they voted out Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill came in, and war was declared. And the thing that we forget is that it was truly an apocalyptic atmosphere during this time period. the British really expected that any day the Nazi war machine would come right across the British Channel and invade them, that the swastika would be hanging over Buckingham Palace. People thought that they would be executed. They thought it was the end. It's like the REM song, "The End of the World as We Know It." But they didn't feel fine. And it, you know, Churchill presented this battle as a battle for Christian civilization. As he says here, upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. And at the end, I love what he says, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." So that bucked everyone up, and then right after that, the Blitz started. And literally death was raining from the skies. We have no concept of how awful this was. There's one more chair up here in front. Oh, okay. All right. So the Blitz went on really for the better part of 5 years. 5 years of bombing, when you never knew when it was going to come. And it went on in London, but then it spread out all over England. And the remarkable thing is that there were not more casualties than there were. There were still a huge number, 61,000 civilians killed, somewhere between, depending on which statistic you look at, somewhere between 400,000 and 2 million people who were homeless during this period. And then they started the Baedeker bombings to really destroy the spirit of the British people. The Baedeker bombings are named after the Baedeker guidebooks that would list the top 10 sites in each city that were part of the British heritage and soul, and the Nazis went after those to destroy the icons of their culture. And so Lewis was really active in this period. He's working as an air raid warden. He's traveling around speaking to the RAF. He has all of these different things going on. He had the idea for the Screwtape Letters after listening to a speech Hitler gave in 1940. That's a whole nother talk that we won't go into. And then the Mere Christianity talks, the BBC asked him to do these. And what a lot of people don't appreciate is that Lewis had to go into London during the Blitz. He rode the train while the bombs were falling. The BBC headquarters were one of the major targets of the Luftwaffe. Lewis would go there. He would climb over sandbags and past soldiers to get up to the microphone to deliver the broadcast that became Mere Christianity. It was incredibly courageous. And we just don't understand the sheer fear and dread and how people thought the world that they knew was coming to an end. And it's so important to understand that, to really get a sense of what the context was that Lewis was writing in. And one of the things that happens, many of you were alive for September 11th, 2001. You might remember how people flocked to churches. People were crying in the streets. When things like that happen, all of the veneer of the control of your life is stripped away, and people start asking ultimate questions. What's the meaning of life? What happens when I die? Is there a God? Is he a good God? All those sorts of things. And Lewis is tapping into that. And I want to just show you, if I can get it to work, a little film clip here that really sort of captures what this period was like. Let's see if I can get it. We don't want that one. All right, I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to send you the link to it in the email. But one of the things that you will see when I send you the email is it's a video that is of Christmas in 1943. And the video has this haunting sound of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" being sung. And there are literally in the video thousands of people in an underground station. Little children, paper Christmas trees, people living at Christmas underground, their whole families. That's normal during this time period. All right, So enough about that. So how and when did these books come to be written? Lewis was converted to Christianity in the early 1930s, and he started immediately writing books that would point people to the truth of the gospel. And he believed that he needed to write works that are what we think of as theological in nature, but he also was a big believer in story and the power of story, not just facts about things, but story that would capture people's hearts and capture people's imagination so that they would respond even if they weren't sure about the theological part. So he started writing all of these different things, and he and Tolkien believed that there was not enough good story literature out there that would capture people's hearts. And so one day they were literally at the pub talking about this, and they decided that they needed to write some books, some stories. And so they flipped a coin over a beer about who would write the space story and who would write the time travel story. And Lewis, his side of the coin meant that he was going to write the space story, and Tolkien's meant that he was going to write the time travel story. Lewis's story turned into the space trilogy, or the Ransom trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, That Hideous Strength. Tolkien's ultimately turned into The Lord of the Rings. So out of that coin toss at the Bird and Baby over a beer, that's why we're all here tonight. So you've got to say God has got a sense of humor. So I love this little quotation from Tolkien. He says, Lewis said to me one day, Tollers, there's too little of what we really like in stories. I'm afraid we shall have to try and write some ourselves. We agreed he should try space travel and I should try time travel. His result is well known. My effort, after a few promising chapters, ran dry. It was too long a way around to what I really wanted to make, a new version of the Atlantis legend. The final scene survives as the downfall of Numenor, which is part of the Silmarillion, which is part of the prefatory material to The Lord of Rings. If you want to know more about that, I'd love to talk to you. But not right now. So Lewis saw the wager as an opportunity to put into effect one of the things that was going to be a hallmark of his writing, a supposal. Suppose this. So like Narnia is a supposal. Suppose there was a world of talking creatures, and suppose it was oppressed by an evil power. How might God intervene? And that's where Aslan comes from. So he loves that idea, and one of the things that he said was great about fiction, and he wrote this right after the first of the space trilogy was published. He said he realized that people didn't understand what was going on behind the surface of the story, and so he loved this, and he said any amount of theology can now be smuggled into people's minds under the cover of romance without their knowing it. And so he really went for it with that. And when World War II broke out, he really shifted focus, and that hideous strength brings to bear all of the horror of World War II, while at the same time helping show how there can be a narrative of hope in the middle of that. So these lectures that Lewis delivered were delivered in this beautiful lecture hall. Imagine full of, it was almost all men at that time, crusty old men with pipes and tweeds who thought they were smarter than anybody else in the room. And then Lewis gets up there to talk. But they were the lectures were very well received. The lectures are still going on today. One of your handouts is a list of all of the speakers. If you're really a nerd, not that I did this, you might want to look up every person on that list and see all the fascinating people that have lectured there since 1928. And I want to just call your attention, if you look at the back, would someone like to read the title of the last one of those lectures?
Good news in an age of fake news.
Yes, good news in an age of fake news. Sounds relevant. So they've always been relevant. Durham was one of Lewis's favorite places. I don't know if any of you here has been to Durham Cathedral. It is beautiful. That's the cathedral right there. Lewis was so glad to get away. England, strict rationing. We think about rationing and think we understand it, but I would encourage you to look that up. Because the amount of food that they gave you, are you kidding? Like 4 ounces of meat? I mean, it was just unbelievable. So he was very glad to get away out of Oxford for a little bit and have a break. So the three lectures Lewis delivered, Men Without Chest, Anyhow, what Lewis is trying to do here is to focus on these three themes in the different lectures. So the first one, Men Without Chests, what that means is that in the ancient world, there was the intellect, the rational self in the head, and then there were the passions in the belly, was the way the ancients thought of it. And the chest was what connected the two, that helped you to apply what you knew and morality and all that to control the passion. So if you have men without chests, that means it's kind of like Justin's sermon about the problem with hedonism. People just do whatever they feel like. So that was the first, and so he talked about the importance of objective values and the poison of subjectivism, which is a great essay he wrote that is still under copyright, but I'm going to see if I can find a public domain copy I can share with you. The second part, The Way, is about what he calls the Tao or natural law. The heavens are telling the glory of God, all of those kinds of things that are evident in the way God has made the world. And the third, the abolition of man, that when you destroy everything in a culture and you say nothing, there's no such thing as truth, that if you can, the phrase he uses is if you see through everything, then you don't see it all. Because if you stripped meaning out of everything, there's literally nothing left. And the appendix to this we talked about in the Mere Christianity class is this great survey that Lewis did of all of the different religions in the world and their ethical systems. It's fascinating to look at. So Lewis decided that he wanted to take these lectures and put them into story form for the last part of the Ransom trilogy. And he entitled that book, That Hideous Strength. How many people in here have read That Hideous Strength? All right, good. I'm encouraged to see that. I'm just going to check our thermostat here. Not sure. All right. So we're just going to be a little toasty. So in this book, Lewis does something truly amazing. He takes this high-flown philosophical reasoning that is undergirded by a profound theological understanding, and he translates it into story form in a way that is beautiful. The title comes from a 16th century, one of Lewis's favorite periods, poem by Sir David Lindsay that's called And Dialogue. And he's talking about the Tower of Babel. And the line that Lewis chose the title from says, "The shadow of that hideous strength, 6 miles and more it is of length." And so the idea is that the Tower of Babel is man saying, we don't need God. We can build our own city. We can ascend to the heavens. We can do everything that we've ever wanted to do, and it's going to be wonderful. And that's why he says it's a hideous strength. It is the ultimate hubris. And then Lewis, in the title, he gives us a way. This is unlike Lewis. He's usually very secretive about these things. But in the preface to That Hideous Strength, he says, this is a tall story, like the Tower of Babel, about devilry, though it has behind it a serious point, which I've tried to make in my Abolition of Man. So the interesting thing in That Hideous Strength, the subtitle is A Fairy Tale for Grown-Ups. We're going to talk about the subtitle of The Abolition of Man next week. That's really fun. But the idea in That Hideous Strength is that the whole idea that education has gone out the window, and so education is not what it's supposed to be. The natural law tradition has gone out the window, and science and its practitioners are just going at it without any moral guidance at all. And so there's this horrible, creepy, semi-governmental agency that's taking over the world that's called the NICE. How could you be against the NICE? I mean, really? And so the NICE comes in and starts tearing up everything. And, well, we'll get to more of that next time. So part of the reason The Abolition of Man is important is because of its legacy. It was written 1943, so that is a long time ago, almost 80 years. But it has grown in repute year after year, and many, many, many scholars, both Christian and atheist, interestingly, say that the abolition of man is one of the most prescient, most prophetic academic works written in the 20th century. And it's interesting, the Intercollegiate Review and the National Review, when they were looking at what they considered to be the 100 most important books of the 20th century, both of them put the abolition of man in the top 10. There's no other book that was like that. Some of you, I don't know how many of y'all studied philosophy. It's perfectly fine if you didn't. You can live a wonderful life without it. But Alasdair MacIntyre is probably one of the two or three most eminent, respected philosophers in the world. He is the heir to Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, if that means anything to anyone. But anyhow, MacIntyre wrote this seminal book that's called After Virtue. And After Virtue has been written up as like the greatest philosophical book of the past 100 years. But the interesting thing about it is that almost every thesis he has, he took from a female Oxford philosopher named Elizabeth Anscombe, who took all of hers from The Abolition of Man. So really, After Virtue is very interesting. If you really want to go down the nerd trail, read After Virtue alongside Abolition of Man. It is astounding. Some people really did not like The Abolition of Man. Sorry if you're an Ayn Rand fan, but she really hated it. She called it abysmal scum, a cheap, awful, touchy, social metaphysical mediocrity. At least she's good at insults. But one of the things that's really interesting, as I mentioned a moment ago, is that both Christians and non-Christians have praised this book. And that is because they see that there is truth with a capital T in it. They may not recognize it as Christian truth, but that is the truth that's there. And Lewis was a great believer that if you pursued truth with a capital T, you would end up at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think he's absolutely right about that. There's a whole range of Christian scholars that have praised this book. Alan Jacobs, who is was the great literature professor at Wheaton College, and then Baylor hired him away by creating a special chair just for him. He's probably the most eminent professor of humanities in a Christian-related school. Calls that it to be the most profound of Lewis's cultural critiques. Pope Benedict XVI said it was one of the best things he had ever read. All of these people are blown away by what goes on in The Abolition of Man, which is in and of itself a very good reason for us to be studying it. So final comment from the Reverend Dr. Michael Ward. Michael Ward is one of those people that you just look at and you think, how can this person be human? This man is a genius, maybe not quite at the level of Lewis, but he is brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. He is an ordained clergyman. He is the one who, through his deep, deep, deep studies of the Chronicles of Narnia, noticed something that no one else had ever noticed in the 50-odd years that people had been reading and writing about the Chronicles of Narnia. And he noticed something because he was such a student of Lewis's life. Lewis was a huge medievalist. He loved the medieval period. He was fascinated with it. He was fascinated with the medieval cosmology, the planets. And when Michael Ward was reading in the Chronicles of Narnia for the umpteenth time, this idea dawned on him. And that idea was that, unlike some people who said the Chronicles of Narnia were hastily written and not well organized, anybody that knows much about Lewis knows that's constitutionally impossible. But no one could ever figure out why there were seven and why they were arranged the way they were. Well, Michael Ward said, oh my goodness, this is the seven planets of the medieval cosmology. And each one of these books corresponds to the medieval idea of what that planet did in the solar system. And he wrote a book about this, and people were like, oh, come on, you have got to be kidding. And then scholars started looking at it, and they were like, oh, because he was absolutely right. So Michael Ward has just published, just in time for our class, so considerate of him, the first really in-depth and wonderful guide to the abolition of man. Because he said it is so important right now, today, that people need to be studying it, but they're afraid to, because not everyone can go to a class or whatever. So it's so interesting. In the preface to this, or actually this is in an interview about the book, listen to what he says. Dr. Ward says this: Lewis is arguing that moral law is a premise. It's not a conclusion. We have to accept it as a given. We can't argue to it. We must argue from it. It's an objective reality which we did not make up. We must submit to it. We must surrender to it and grow up within it. It's like a trellis with which you would train a climbing rose. But if you take the opposite view, that we create moral law according to our own subjective preferences, you can do whatever you like, because there's nothing that is objectively real in that moral world. No, it's just whatever you happen to choose. True happiness consists in conforming oneself to reality, not twisting reality to suit your own convenience or your own desires. The common modern-day phrase, speaking my truth, connects very precisely with this prophecy that Lewis is making, that we'll all just determine reality according to our own particular perspective, which leads to moral anarchy and therefore to a post-truth world. I could read that a couple of times, but it is worth, when I send this out, it's worth thinking about, because I think he is absolutely right. There's another wonderful book that will be on that table sometimes, different weeks when I put it out, by a guy named Carl Truman, that is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I would say that is probably one of the two or three most important Christian books of the past 10 years. It helps to explain why what's going on in our culture is going on. So one of the things about that book is that he talks about reality. And in the book, when he's talking about reality, he makes this point that reality is something that is either mimetic or poietic. You know, if you're like me, I hear words like that, my brain just shuts off. But what Truman is saying here is, I think, profoundly true. And the idea of a mimetic world, think of the word mime. It's the same root in Greek. A mimetic world is a world that is organized according to principles and framework and all of those kinds of things. And in a mimetic world, there is, in a mimetic world, there is a reality that is going on. And in that reality, you can either line yourself up with that reality or not. And if you are not lined up with it, you are going to be in serious trouble, because you're going to be square peg and round hole. It just doesn't work. It's like if you decide in your new sports car that you want to put Gatorade in the gas tank because it works well for you when you train for a marathon. And so therefore, if it works well for you when you're training for a marathon, it ought to work well for your car. And I mean, you can do that. You can do that, but it will destroy your car and you won't be able to go anywhere or do anything. And that's what it means to live in a mimetic world, that things are wired to operate a certain way. A poietic world is a world where everything is up to you, that you create your own reality. Everything about you is just information. Your biology, your loves, everything is just information. And you can choose to be anything that you want, and your biology and everything else doesn't have anything to do with it. And so that contrast between the mimetic and the poietic world is very much the thesis of Truman's book, and it's really exactly the same sort of thing that Lewis is talking about here. So I'd commend that if you're somebody who wants to really scuba dive, I would encourage you to read that. So just some future attractions to whet your appetite for things to come. Abolition of man helped to explain a lot of things. And I want to just read this little story to you. I loved finding this story. So this is an excerpt from ArtNet, which is a very posh sort of journal of the arts from several years ago. A team of hardworking Italian cleaners thought they were tidying up after a particularly wild opening party on Friday night at the Museum for Modern and Contemporary Art in Bolonzo, Italy. The empty champagne bottles, confetti, and cigarette butts, however, were actually part of an art installation by Milanese artist Goldschmied and Chiari. This is not the first time such a mistake has been made, of course. This summer, a Connecticut maintenance worker dismantled and trashed a wooden tile sculpture by New York artist Jim Osman, and a $3.71 million painting by Cui Rougeau was thrown out by the hotel cleaning staff in Hong Kong this past spring. There's also the 26-foot-tall Forever Marilyn, a J. Seward Johnson knockoff that mysteriously wound up in a Chinese dump. So you can see here, this is a picture of this very expensive artwork that was the centerpiece of the art museum exhibit in Italy. I have to say, I have a lot of sympathy with the janitorial staff. So, but one of the things we're going to talk about is art and the whole idea of what art is and what that has to do with what it means to be truly human and how that fits into this mimetic, poetic view of the world. Another news outlet, The Stream, which is a conservative news outlet, just this month, these things are so relevant, just this month published these words: the Academy, that is universities and colleges, the Academy has been corrupted by political ideology. Cancel culture runs rampant. Scientists conduct gain-of-function research that threatens death on a global scale. Once quiet cities are destroyed in planned riots, which the media describes as mostly peaceful, Merlin comes back from the dead. Wait a minute, Merlin? What? I thought you were reading the news. I was all set to hear you mention COVID and murder hornets, but Merlin? Was that on Fox or CNN? Actually, the whole first paragraph occurs in a dystopia written 76 years ago, That Hideous Strength. Literally, every single thing in that first paragraph is in That Hideous Strength. It is as if Lewis somehow got in the Back to the Future car and went the wrong way and saw what was going on and then went back and wrote about it. It is eerie. So just wait till we get to that. All right, so I want to close again with the scripture verse, and I want to point out a couple of things about it. So the first thing is it says that at one time we were darkness. All of us, before we knew Christ, we were not only in darkness, we were darkness. And we have become light in the Lord, even though we still have sin that distresses us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and because we are covered in his blood, we are set free to be light in the Lord. And so we are called to walk as children of light, not to lie around, to vegetate, to sit in the easy chair with our remote control. We are called to walk as children of light. And look at this, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. There's supposed to be fruit from our lives. And it's supposed to be the fruit of light that happens because we are walking out into this world, as Justin preached about, that God loves but is so profoundly broken and needs light. And then try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Think about what happens when you live in an old Charleston house and you wake up in the night, and you go to the kitchen, and you turn the light on. What do you see scurrying? Hundreds of cockroaches. Hundreds of cockroaches everywhere. And so that is very much what he's talking about here with the idea of exposing the works of darkness. And he says it's shameful to even speak of these things, that when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And so we are, when we see these things that are exposed by the light, we are to wake up. We're not to just lie around and do like the lady in the Saturday Night Live skit and say, that's nice. We are supposed to be aware, and we're supposed to be fruitful in the midst of the culture. And so then he sums this up by saying, arise from the dead. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. Yeah. I would love to have Christ shine on me. And so then we are to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And if you want to think about, and I don't know what was on the Apostle Paul's mind here, maybe C.S. Lewis did, but I don't have any idea. But this, not as unwise, but as wise, reminds me so much of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And some of those, I would commend that to you. I'll send it out in the email. But some of them are prepared and some of them are not. They know what their job is. They only had one job. They're bridesmaids, and their only job, the only thing they have to do, is to hold the lamp. It's just like in a wedding at St. Philip's. If you're the bridesmaid, all you have to do is put on the right dress and walk down the aisle and stand there, and then at the right time, walk back out. It's not rocket science. But these bridesmaids, these 10 virgins in the parable, half of them are like, ooh, oil? I didn't know I needed oil for my lamp. Well, the problem is that's us. I mean, we are so often like that. And so he calls us to be not unwise, but wise, to make the best use of time because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So fortunately, that was the last slide. So we can be grateful for that. Thank y'all so much for coming tonight. Sometimes, I don't make any promises, but sometimes I will finish in time for us to have questions. I will linger if you want to talk to me, but I want to be faithful in letting you out right at 8 o'clock. Please make sure you're on the email list, because that is an important part of following what we're doing in here, because there's way too much to really cover fully in an hour. But as I said, if you want to just be on the beach, if you don't want to think about this at all for the next week, God bless you. So let me close us with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight. We thank you for this book and for its relevance. Lord, we pray that as we go as pilgrims on this journey, that you would be our guide, that you would shine your light, Lord, into the darkness that surrounds us, and that you would help us to be people who are fruitful for you and for your kingdom. Lord, I pray your blessing on each and every person, and I thank you for the sacrifice of their time and being here tonight. We pray that you would help us to walk with our eyes fixed on you. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.